Good morning. It's good to see everyone. If you would turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we are going to continue in our study of this very important letter to the church at Corinth written by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in the life of the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we're looking at this chapter on the resurrection, and I realize we hear it so much it almost becomes like a myth or something. I mean, it's just an overused term, and I've said it so many weeks now, it's probably turning into that for you as well. Familiarity sometimes is a dangerous thing. We just stop to think, well, maybe that's just way off in the future and doesn't have any effect on us now, and is it even real? Is this really even possible? And that's, I'm sure, was in the mind of many of the Corinthians as well. Is this really even possible? Is this really even something that can happen? And Paul's going to address that this morning in the passage that we're looking at. I do remind you this, and this is what's important, I think, is the resurrection of believers is the redemption of the body, not just the spirit. The spirit, not just your inner person, that's with Christ when you die, but there is coming a day of the redemption of the body. Listen to this in Romans 8:23. He says, "Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body." We were created body and spirit, and God is going to redeem us as body and spirit. And we will all dwell with God forever and ever in resurrection bodies. And Jesus was the first fruit of that. Look at Jesus, that's you and me. God created us with that, and he will redeem both. John 6:44 says this, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise up." I'm going to raise up all those that I call to myself on the last day. The body is not going to be discarded forever. It appears that way. It looks that way. It's put in a grave. It decays in the grave. It becomes food for the worms, all those kinds of things you hear. But one day, it will be raised. It's not just a prison for the soul. It's not just a prison for the spirit. It's not just a prison for the real you. It is the very essence of man created by God. Spirit and body. John 5:28 says this, "Do not marvel," Jesus is saying these words, "do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice." So that's a cardinal doctrine of Christianity, the resurrection of our bodies. It was running into opposition in Corinth. If you're in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you see the problem that's being addressed in this chapter, and the reason Paul wrote this chapter. Verse 12 of chapter 15 says, "If Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead?" Some were saying that. Paul's writing to correct that. The Greek philosophers, I told you this several times now, the Greek philosophers of that day were influencing their thinking, saying the body is evil, the spirit is good, and you don't need your body, you just need the spirit. The body, there's no resurrection. And they were buying into that philosophy of the world, that philosophy that was being preached and taught by the Greek philosophers. The Old Testament has a verse I've been meaning to share in the weeks past, but this is in the book of Job. "As for me," Job writes, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God." That's Job chapter 19, verses 25 and 26. So it's just taught throughout the scriptures. And up until this point in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul has been giving arguments on why you cannot take the resurrection out of the gospel. You cannot take the resurrection, the bodily resurrection, the resurrection of the bodies of believers, you cannot take that out of the gospel. He started in the first 11 verses saying it's essential to the gospel. It's a confirmation that the gospel is true. He also said it was promised by God, a statement you see many times in those opening verses of chapter 15. According to the scriptures, according to the scriptures. This was something that was promised by God. That's a second argument why you can't take it out. A third argument, in those same 11 verses, it was confirmed by the apostles and other witnesses. People saw this. You can't take this out. They saw it and they preached about it. And then in chapter 15, verses 12 and following, he says, Christianity is a fraudulent sham if you don't have the resurrection. It's empty. Christianity did not accomplish its purpose. Your faith is empty. All of those things he gives in that section. And last week we saw that the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of believers and unbelievers, but we're talking primarily about believers in chapter 15, is God's plan for the ages. It's always been God's plan to raise believers. The first resurrection to raise all believers, and a second resurrection for unbelievers that will stand before the great white throne judgment. It's always been God's intention, always been God's plan, though, to raise believers, that they would dwell in the new heaven and the new earth in a resurrected body. That has always been in the plan of God, and we talked about that last week. Jesus' resurrection was not an isolated event. It was part of the big plan. He would be the first fruit. So today he gives three more arguments, and I just want to run through those with you this morning and go through them in this lengthy section that I'm covering, but it's pretty straightforward. The first thing he's going to say, why you can't remove the resurrection from the gospel, is because you prove that you already believe it. By your practice, you prove you already believe it. That's in verse 29. Secondly, he's going to say resurrection is what makes Christian sacrifice meaningful and bearable. Thirdly, he's going to say you can't take the resurrection out of the gospel because God, as creator, has the power and authority to provide those resurrected bodies. And he's going to explain those things in more detail as we look through this. But follow along with me as we go through these verses. The first argument, you demonstrate that you already believe in the resurrection of the body. And that's because of this practice that you have in verse 29. Now, this is unusual, a very unusual verse. A very unusual verse. Listen to this. Otherwise, what will those who are baptized for the dead, what will those do who are baptized for the dead if the dead are not raised at all? Why then are they baptized for them? So what does this verse mean? They have, as a practice in their church, they had done something with baptism that proved they believe in the resurrection. That is Paul's point. They give evidence that they believe in it, and they give evidence they believe the physical body is important because of this practice they have in their church. It's a very mysterious verse. What is baptism for the dead? What is that all about? Normally, I could take you to some cross references, and I could show you some other places where this topic is addressed, but this is the only place you see this. You don't see this verse anywhere else. And you don't see this verse anywhere, or this practice, anywhere in church history either, in Christianity. It's not practiced. The only place you see it is right here in Corinth. Even the church fathers had no conclusive view on what this verse meant and what was going on here or what was being talked about here. At the last count, someone has put forth that there are 40 different interpretations of this verse. Now, that should tell you something. When there's 40 interpretations of this, of something, that means nobody knows. But that's exactly what you have with this verse. What is the baptism for the dead? What's being referred to here? It seems to be something that was just done in Corinth, a passing fad in Corinth. It's not mentioned in any other church, something that's unique to Corinth. We do know that Corinth sort of had a magical view of baptism. You might recall back in chapter 10 when they were talking about their freedom in Christ. We're free to participate in the activities and the social life of what's going on in the pagan temple. We can go there and not be affected. Why? Our baptism protects us from the influences of that place. We saw that back in chapter 10. That's sort of a magical view of baptism. They had that. We saw that. There are three views that I am going to just share briefly with you this morning to leave out the other 37, but just to show you three that might be helpful to you. One is the early church fathers. Their view says this verse is referring to your own baptism as a believer. This is referring to you. You were spiritually dead. And since water baptism represents a spiritual corpse being raised from the dead out of the water, we say that when we baptize someone, raised to new life, a picture of Christ's resurrection. We say that. So they would say it represents your physical body being raised from the dead. So it's talking about you as a believer who was spiritually dead, now being raised to new life in Christ, being raised from the dead. You were the dead person. You were baptized for yourself. They would say this verse is what this verse means. However, being baptized for them means in place of them in the verse. When you're baptized for someone, baptized for the dead, means there's a vicarious baptism going on there. You're doing it in place of someone else. I don't think that view deals with that. It doesn't deal with the fact that there's a by proxy thing going on here. Someone is doing it on behalf of somebody else. Another view, and I actually used to hold this view. In fact, I held this view 2 years ago at Easter. This is a common view. This is a common view that basically says these are people who are being saved, on the account of, the word for, on the account of those who have already died. In other words, those who have already died have had an influence on many who are now being, quote, converted or baptized. And as a result, they're becoming Christians because of the testimony of those who have already died. Do you see that? It's like it's the word for is made to be interpreted and can be on account of somebody, on account of the dead. The dead, those who have died in Christ, their lives were such a testimony to the living that they've gotten baptized or converted. And that's a common view and a popular view with some as well. And it is a possibility. But after going through 1 Corinthians 15 and considering the context of chapter 15, I think the best view of this and probably the most common view of this verse is that this is referring to believers in Corinth who had died before they could get water baptized. And so their friends or family are getting baptized in their place. I think that's a practice that this is unique to Corinth. It is something that they started doing. Keep this in mind. Water baptism in any era of the church is a public profession. It's a public announcement that I now belong to Christ. I am now associated with Christ. I am being dipped into Christ. That's the picture that baptism has. I'm going to be His, and I'm declaring that publicly. And since the deceased converts had never been able to make it public, their fellow believers or their family members are coming along and are assuming that if their deceased family member or friend was still alive, they would want to make it public. That's what's going on here. They longed, they would say, my deceased friend or family member would want to be obedient to Christ by being baptized, but their death did not enable them to do that. There's no command from the apostles to do this. No place in the Bible is anybody ever told to do anything like this. They just came up with this vicarious, ritualistic ceremony to do that. And that family friend would just get baptized in their deceased friend's place, and saying they were still here, they would want to testify of Christ in this way. So Paul is saying, otherwise, if the deceased are not raised, why are they baptized for them? This is the point. You must think there's something going on with that person that has died that makes the physical act of baptism somehow necessary for them. You already have in your thinking something about the afterlife. You already have in your thinking something about the physical body of that loved one, that you would go and have a vicarious baptism for them, as if that was somehow satisfy Christ's command to be baptized. It seems to be the easiest explanation, and it seems to be the most straightforward explanation of this. Later in church history, during the Roman persecution, you might recall, if you ever read anything in church history, the persecutions were horrible. It was life and death situations for many people. And some of the parents of newborn children would ask the pastors or church leaders to baptize their infants, because they did not know if they would ever live to see that child grow up. And they wanted to somehow seal that child's future, that that child would one day come to Christ. And so they would have pastors baptize children who had no knowledge of the gospel whatsoever. But yet they would have the pastors do that because they wanted to be sure that that child would come to faith one day. Now, to me, that's a misuse of water baptism at the infant side, and it's a misuse of water baptism on the adult side that we're talking about here in this verse. It's a wrong perspective on baptism. Infants at the beginning of life and adults later. There's no magical seal to baptism, and I think that's what's in their minds when they do that. There's some magical seal associated with baptism that guarantees this person's entrance into heaven. I think that is what's going on. And that's not uncommon thinking. There are people today that think that. You ask them if they're going to heaven when they die, and the first thing they'll tell you is, yeah, I was baptized. So that's not uncommon. People think there's something magical about baptism. Baptism is simply a public profession. It doesn't save you. Your baptism did not save you, and you being baptized for somebody else does not save them. It's not what saves you. And so in Corinth, they said, if you believe in Christ and you're not baptized, then you need this ritualistic thing to happen to be sure you're going to heaven. I believe that's what's going on, and I believe that's what Paul is saying to them. Hey, you practice this. And he's not condemning it. He's not condoning it or anything. He's saying, you practice this, proving that you already, and this is an argument for why the resurrection matters and why the resurrection should never be taken out of the gospel. You already believe in the resurrection of the body. Why would you go through this kind of practice to get the body wet, your body wet on behalf of somebody else, if you didn't think their body still had was going to be have some effect in the future? That's his, well, I believe, is the argument, because you want to be assured they will go to heaven. Mormons, by the way, they teach this. Mormons, I'm sure this temple they're building downtown, north of town, is going to have this in there, but they'll have a place for the baptism of the dead. And the thinking in Mormon theology, one, it's based on this verse. And secondly, it's based on the fact that people's spirits are just out there floating around until somebody gets baptized for them so they can get into heaven. So you see the mysticism around baptism. You see the magical thinking around baptism. And so that's Paul's point. I think Paul's point is you believe that there's life after death because you do this, you practice this, that they're going to heaven, they're going to have a body again because you're doing this physical thing. And you think this physical ritual is important because that body is going to rise again, so you think it's important. So You've already embraced the importance of the physical body. You're saying you don't hold to it, but you've already shown by your actions that you do hold to this. You do hold to this. Otherwise, you wouldn't need that ceremony. So, if you want to read 37 other views, you can go find those and enjoy your reading. But I think those are the most prominent. And like I said, I think it's very unique to Corinth. I don't think you're going to find this anywhere else. I know you weren't going to find anywhere else in the Bible, but I don't even know if you're finding it in church history. You'll find it in cults, but not in church history. That's the first argument. The second argument is found beginning in verse 30. He's saying we must hold on to the belief of the resurrection of the body because that's what makes Christian suffering meaningful. That's what makes Christian suffering bearable. Notice what Paul says in verse 30. Why are we also in danger every hour? He goes on to use himself as an example. I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ our Lord, I die daily. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me if the dead are not raised? Let's just eat, drink, and for tomorrow we die. If you think about somebody living a sacrificial life for the cause of Christ, you're going to think of Paul. He's going to be right at the top. Nobody did more, that's for sure. And no one suffered more than Paul and went through as many beatings and many persecutions and many getting run out of town and spent more time in jail than Paul did. And it was Paul's choice, and it was Paul's choice to die daily like that because of the resurrection. He knew this life was not all there was. If this life is all there is, I wouldn't do that, Paul is saying. Why would anybody do that? Why would anybody be a martyr for the cause of Christ if this life is all there is? I know that I can live recklessly. I can live on the edge of dying. Every day I die daily. Every day I get up thinking, planning that this might be my last day on earth. But I can live like that because of the resurrection. I know that this life is not all there is. I know that God raises the dead. This is what he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Listen to this. He's talking about the affliction he experienced in Asia. He says, we were burdened excessively beyond our strength. We despaired even for life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves. So that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God. That we would not trust in ourselves, but God who raises the dead. I can live with all those dangers, Paul's saying, but it would be senseless for me to do that if there were no resurrection. I have these regular daily brushes with death, and I'm okay with that. Notice verse 32. If it's from human motives, what does it profit me? Well, that would be crazy. Just from human motives? He says, I fought with wild beasts in verse 32. That's probably used figuratively. If you go to Acts chapter 19 and read about Paul's time in Ephesus, there is no mention of the Roman Colosseum. There is no mention of Paul being thrown to lions. It's not mentioned there. So it could be figurative language. It could be responding to the skirmishes that he had with people who acted like wild animals trying to get rid of him. It could be that. It was uncommon for a Roman citizen to have to endure that kind of treatment, being thrown into a Colosseum, and Paul was a Roman citizen. So it's very likely that this is figurative, but it's also likely that it's not figurative. Paul was always treated bad as a Roman citizen. So it could be very literal. It could be something that Luke did not record in Acts. It could be an event that did happen. It could be that Paul was a Daniel in the lion's den. At one time. It could be that. But nonetheless, it just shows the kind of persecutions that he went through and that would be absurd to live like that if there were no resurrection. That's the point he's making. Momentary light affliction, Paul says, I can endure the momentary light afflictions of this life because I'm thinking about the eternal weight of glory. I have an eternal perspective. Folks, this is so important for us to have an eternal perspective. Don't get bogged down in the here and now. Set your mind on things above. Have an eternal perspective. not just things in this life. 1 Corinthians 15:58. If you're still in 1 Corinthians 15, look at the very last verse. Verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain, knowing that your toil is not empty, knowing that your toil is not meaningless, your toil is not unprofitable in the Lord. You can be steadfast, immovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord. You're going to be resurrected one day. So it makes your work meaningful. It makes your work bearable. It gives you hope. What happens to Jesus will happen to me. Paul says, I carry the marks of the suffering of Christ. They're not coming after me. They're coming after Christ, but they can't get to Christ, so they come after me, and that's how it is in our life as well. They persecute us because they persecute him. And he flips the coin. Look in verse 32. If the dead are not raised, let's live as if, let's live selfishly. If the dead are not raised, let us eat, drink, and for tomorrow we die. Why impose self-sacrifice on yourself? Why impose morality on yourself? Why impose standards of godliness on yourself? Why try to do those things? Why? If there is no resurrection of the dead. If this life is all there is, then eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. But Jesus was raised, and therefore it does dictate a morality. It does dictate an accountability before God for our behavior and our sacrifice. Then Paul turns and he kind of gets sidetracked a little bit and just kind of jumps at the Corinthians a little bit and delivers two commands. Notice in verse 33 and 34. 33 says, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. That's the first command. Don't be deceived. Secondly, become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. One of the most constant dangers for us as Christians is deception, people deceiving us. And we've always got to be warned not to be taken in by deceivers, by false teachers, things that sound good, things that make sense logically. That's exactly what the Greek philosophers, they made sense. They enticed the mind. They take your mind captive, and you're deceived. And that's what Paul is saying. Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. And this is a constant danger because deceivers are out there, everywhere. Romans 16, you don't have to turn there, but listen to this verse. In Romans chapter 16, verse 17, I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned. Turn away from them. This is Romans 16, verses 17 and 18. Keep your eye on those people who teach you things that are contrary, and turn away from them. Don't sit at home and watch them on your TV. Don't buy into them. Don't send them money. Stay away from them. Don't associate with them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites, and by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. This is a huge danger. We have such a church today in our country and around the world that's so undiscerning. It's so feeling-based. It's so emotionally based instead of word-based. It's so much into the sensual that it's not based on the truths of Scripture. And Paul's trying to pull them back to the truth and away from the deception that the evil, and he calls them in 2 Timothy 3, evil men and imposters will deceive you. Avoid such men as these. Stay away from them. Listen, it's okay to say, it's okay, we're very kind people, and we're very nice people, and we don't want to say hard things about other people, but it's not so much the people we're attacking, but it's what they're teaching. It's what they're teaching and what they're saying that's contrary to God's word. And they're always nice guys. They're always nice guys. But the things they say are not nice. The things they say are to deceive us. And that's what the Corinthians had done. They had closed their eyes to the dangers of deception, and they'd opened their ears to to be deceived. Their ears were open to the deception of these Greek philosophers when it came to this issue of the resurrection. They had poisoned this doctrine. In verse 33, don't build friendships with them. Because, you know, here's what happens. It does corrupt good morals. What happens is what you believe about God, your theology does affect your behavior. Doctrine does affect behavior. What you believe, you live out. And that's why he's giving that warning. And you saw this back in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. They believe that, remember their saying, food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food. What is that saying? That's simply saying lust in the flesh and sexual immorality in the flesh is just the body doing what the body does. The body doesn't matter anyway. Throw out the body. Who cares about the body? The main thing is the spirit. That's Greek dualism right there. You're not going to be held accountable for what your body does. Live however you want to live. Folks, that's around today. License to sin like that is around today. The body doesn't matter. And so that's just living out bad theology, corrupting good morals, right there. We saw that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, last half of the chapter. Go back and read that sometime, and you'll see exactly what they were doing, teaching these kinds of things that and justifying license to sin in the flesh. The physical body, they would say, is no big deal. It's just biology. So once you start denying the resurrection, there's no accountability for what you do with your body. That's Paul's point. And what does Romans 12:1 say? Present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. God does care what I do in my body. Look at verse 34 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says, stop sinning. Notice in verse 34, become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. He's saying, wake up from your stupor and get away from that teaching. Stop sinning. Some of those who are speaking to you have no knowledge of God whatsoever. This could apply to even some of you in the Corinthian church who are listening to this message. Have no knowledge of God. These false teachers have no knowledge of God. Stop being deceived and stop sinning. They're ignorant of God. And you should be ashamed of yourself, and they just give license to live however you want. You look at the riots on TV. I sometimes watch the riots and the smash and grab robbing that's going on. That's a theology being lived out right there. That's a theology that says, I'm not going to be accountable for this. The world, the policemen aren't going to do anything to me, and there's just no accountability in life. I can just go and do whatever I want to do. Chaos, anarchy. You see in our streets. That's a theology being lived out all the time. Ultimately, we know God is the judge. Vengeance is with the Lord. We know that, but they don't. Their theology doesn't think that at all. Just do what I want. No accountability. I can do whatever I want. Steal, destroy, whatever. Actions, there's a theology behind all our actions. All our actions are a worship issue. Who we're worshiping. And what we believe about God. And finally, let me see if I can cover this for us, and it's several verses, but here's the third argument. The third argument begins in verse 35 and runs through verse 44. So you've seen the first two. The first one is you don't take the resurrection out of the gospel because, hey, you already believe in it anyway by this practice of baptism for the dead. You acknowledge there's something happens after death with the body. Secondly, you see that back in verse 30, he was talking about it makes your persecution and suffering bearable and meaningful. Why would we go through all this if the dead were not raised? And now the third argument is this. God has the power. God is creator, and God has the power and authority to provide a resurrection body. This is the how-to right here. This is the question that may be on your minds. It was on the minds of the Corinthians as well. How does God do this? How does God take a body that's been in the grave, been decayed and rotted, unidentifiable, may have been cremated, may have died in a sea, may have been eaten by sharks, may have been died in a fire? What happens? How is God able to do that? What does God do? How does this work? And he gives an explanation here. He gives an explanation here. It's not a complete explanation, but it is an explanation. Because it's based on the fact that God is powerful enough, God is creator, and God has the authority to do this. That's what this argument is based on. How is it possible? Verse 35, the questions are laid out in verse 35. How are the dead raised? See, that's the question. How? How does this happen? The how-to of it. Secondly, and what kind of body do they come with? What is this about? What's this body going to be like? Those two questions. It's not that these are sincere questions on the part of the skeptics. It's probably more to corner Paul or to expose Paul or to somehow put Paul down by asking these questions. But Paul does answer them. He calls them foolish for asking them. But nonetheless, he does answer those two questions. How are the dead raised? It's no longer a body, and what kind of body are they going to come out of the grave with? Will it just be a dust body? What kind of body is it going to be? Verse 36, you fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. So he goes, what he's going to do here is go to nature. Hey, the answer to that question is all around you. The answer to that question is everywhere you look. The answer to that question is when you put a seed in the ground. You put a seed in the ground, and what you put in is not what comes out. That's what he's going to say. Look at nature. Look how the world works already. Look what God has already designed. Like a corpse sown into the ground, out of that seed, that corpse, out of that seed comes out something different. That's what Paul says. It's going to be different. Jesus said this in John 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat, listen to this, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Same principle. He's there talking about himself dying and bearing fruit as a result of his death. But the same analogy from nature being used there. Notice verse 37, and that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps a wheat or of something else. Listen, you don't sow the plant as it is. I don't put a daffodil in the ground like it is and think I'm going to get a daffodil out of that, right? No, I put a seed in there, something that is dead. A seed is dead, and it's put into the ground, and that flower comes out. That's what he's saying. You put something dead in the ground like a seed, a grain of some sort, any kind of seed, something I look at and I think, I can't tell what that's going to be. Even unless you know seeds, you wouldn't even know. You're just shown a seed and you go, I don't know what that's going to look like when it comes out of the ground. But that's all through nature. You put something in the ground that does not look like what it's going to be when it comes out. That's the point. You put that seed in the ground that's dead, that dies, and those, whatever in the earth activates in that seed and brings forth something. He's using that illustration from nature. You would look at an acorn. Would you ever think that there's an oak tree in an acorn? No. But that's what he's saying. It's amazing. The difference between the seed and the plant is amazing. It's transforming. That's how Paul is answering the question, how? How does he do this? It's all around you. It's in nature. You see it all the time. No one looking at your body right now would guess what it will look like one day. Same idea. I can't wait to. But you get the point. Verse 38, he has the authority. Notice this. He has the authority. He has the power to transform, and he has the authority. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. God assigns to all creatures the form he... the form that he wants them to have. That acorn will be an oak tree. That seed of corn will be a stalk. That grain of wheat will become a shaft of wheat. It's going to look like this. God is the one that decides that. You see that in that verse. Just as he wished. Endless bodies that God designs for each seed. It's all God's design. He has the authority to do it. He has the power to do it. Verse 39, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, another flesh of beasts. And you see, you look at all the God's creation. That's what he's doing. He's appealing to creation here. He's saying God has made all of these bodies differently. He assigned all of them different kind of bodies. He has the authority to do that, the power to do that. And guess what? He's going to do that in the end as well. It's already happened. It's going to happen again. Verse 40. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. So he goes beyond the earth, and he goes everything in space. Earthly bodies, heavenly bodies. And every body is made for where it's placed. You have a body right now that's fine for this Adam age you're in. But you're going to need a different body in the age to come. But each body is a manifestation of the creative power and purposes of God. That's his point. There's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for stars differ from star in glory. Each of it has its own identity. Each body is going to have its own identity. Verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. This is what he concludes this with. It is sown a perishable body. Perishable means corruptible, means decaying. Your body and my body is decaying right now. The outer man is decaying. Our body, that is the nature of our human body, to decay, to get diseases, to get sicknesses. It's perishable, and we fear that. We fear that corruption. We live in fear of that. What's going to be the thing that finally gets me, right? What's going to be the thing that finally gets me in the end? These bodies are perishable. They're sown. Sown means they're planted. They're planted in the ground. This perishable body is planted in the ground, but it'll be raised an imperishable body. The new body will not be corrupt. It'll be incorruptible. It will not be perishable. It'll be imperishable. You're going to be buried as an acorn, and you're going to rise as an oak tree. And God can give you the body he wants you to have one day. He has the power and the authority to do that. No decay, no sickness, no sin, never die. This body, sin, sickness, dies. That was verse 42. Verse 43, it is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. Dishonor. This body can be characterized by dishonor. This body can be characterized by dishonor and shame. I sin in this body. You sin in your body. I think things with my brain. I do things with my hands and my go places with my feet. I do things that bring shame to this body. I do things... sin has tainted it, is my point. Sin has tainted this body, our tongue, our minds, our hands. We use these bodies to sin. It's sown in dishonor. That's what's being put in the ground. A body that's sown into is a body that's dishonorable. It's a body that's weak. It's a body that gives into temptation. But it's going to be raised in glory and power. You see that in verse 43? One day we will no longer be weak. One day, we will no longer be powerless. We will be raised in glory. I think if you look at the Mount of Transfiguration, you get a picture of the glorified Christ. I don't know how to describe to you what your body's going to be like, but when I just think of Jesus, I think there's going to be some radiance there. I think there's going to be some ability to be unhindered by space and time. It'll be different than this body. We're going to be like Adam if he had never sinned. That's what we're going to be like. I told you that last week. We're going from the garden back to the garden. From the garden back to the garden. In the middle, reversing the curse. Reversing the curse to take us back. 1 Corinthians 15:44, the last verse I'm going to cover this morning. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there will also be a spiritual body. Because you have a natural body, you're going to one day have a spiritual body. Even if you're an unbeliever, you will one day have a spiritual body. It will be a body designed for judgment. Our context here is talking about believers. We have a natural body. One day we're going to have a supernatural body. It will be like Christ's resurrected body. We're not going to be a ghost or a phantom. There's going to be humanity in some form. I'm not sure what all that is. But we will be able to exist in the new heavens and the new earth. The resurrection of Christ is the reason I can stand up here this morning and tell you this with confidence and hope. Because he was the first fruit of all of this. We will one day be raised. And Christ is our prototype. Christ is our prototype. And in the verses that follow, we'll look at these next week. He tells us more about how this happens. Let me pray for us. Father, I thank you for this time this morning. I thank you, God, for these truths in 1 Corinthians 15. A rich chapter, Lord. It gives great comfort to us. It gives us a reason to get up in the mornings and to work through the trials and difficulties of life and the challenges of life and to deal with sickness and pain and hardship in this life, because we know this is not all there is. It gives us hope, God, that even if our bodies are weak and our bodies are decaying and our bodies are in pain and hurting and going through all kinds of different challenges and things, God, that, and even how, no matter how we try to dress it up, God, we know this body is dishonorable and this body is perishable, and we look forward to the one day when we will have the imperishable body, the incorruptible body that you will design for us, and you will bring forth from the ground wherever our body is. You will find it and bring it to new life, transformation. You've done it before. You do it all the time in nature. You take what is dead and you bring it to life. We thank you and praise you for this time this morning. We thank you for your word and your truth. In Jesus' name, amen.